All right, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you're new with us today, we have been working our way through 2 Peter this month. And this morning, I will be reading 2 Peter chapter 2 in its entirety. And I will just say that this is a hard-hitting passage. It is, as we'll see in just a few minutes, one of the passages that talks about the issue of false teaching or false teachers in the church. It is not the only passage that talks about that topic, but it's one of the passages, and I will say it's probably the hardest-hitting passage on this topic. Peter does not mince any words here. And so this may seem kind of surprising, some of the things that he has to say. In some ways, it's a tough passage, but we don't skip the tough passages. We're going to keep going through this book, and I think you'll see that this passage has a lot of important truth that we need to remember this morning. So, hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And yet we know there is a great deal of untruth that also swirls around in this world, and so we want to be able to distinguish truth from error and right from wrong. And so we would pray that you would help us to do that this morning, Lord. Use your word to renew our minds and sanctify us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you know, one of the nicknames, the many nicknames given to American currency over the years is the nickname greenbacks. And that nickname, of course, comes from the fact that for much of our history, American dollar bills were printed primarily using just green ink. And so our money was always mostly just green looking. However, many of you will recall that a little over 20 years ago, I think it was 2002, if I did my research correctly, the government started adding more colors to our bills so that they weren't just the green. There were other shades that got added along, and more shades have been added as the years have gone by. And one of the reasons that they started doing this was to combat counterfeiting. With each passing year, counterfeiters have found new ways and techniques to try to reproduce American currency. And so by adding more colors, more variations, more security features, this is one of the ways that the government has tried to distinguish genuine currency from counterfeit currency. Well, today's passage is not about counterfeit currency, but it is about counterfeit teaching. Last week, the passage we looked at, you might say, was about the genuine teaching, the true teaching. Peter talked about true and authentic teaching, and you may remember that at the end of chapter 1, he called the church to remember the apostolic teaching. He said that the word of the prophets and the apostles was the true word, and that it came from God, not from man. And that even though it was written by ordinary men, he says men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we can trust that that teaching is in fact genuine, not counterfeit, but genuine and authentic because it is the word of the prophets and the apostles. However, what Peter is going to make clear today is that just as there is genuine teaching, there is also counterfeit teaching. There were false teachers in the church who were spreading counterfeit teaching. And Peter is not the first person to warn about this. In fact, it is warned about many times throughout the scriptures. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul, in his letters, used very similar language to that. And in fact, we read in the book of Acts, as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said this in Acts chapter 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And so, just as we need to be grounded in the authentic teaching of the apostles, what Peter is now going to say is we also need to be aware and on guard against the counterfeit teaching of false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. And so this morning we're going to look in this passage and see really three big things that Peter wants us to see. And the first one is this. That is, simply put, we need to be aware of the reality of false teachers. We need to be aware of the reality of false teachers. Some people say, well, is that really much of a problem? That's not something we need to worry about. No, he says we need to be aware of the reality of false teachers. Now, a few months ago, I preached a sermon where we talked about doctrine in the church. And I said during that sermon that there are two errors that people can fall into when it comes to thinking through doctrine. The first error is to take non-essential doctrines, what we might call secondary or tertiary doctrines, and elevate them to the level of essentials. There are some Christians who take secondary or tertiary doctrines and they lump them all together into the category of essentials. They say that's all essential. And the result of that is very divisive because when you do that, you end up accusing everyone who doesn't agree with you on every minor point of theology of being a false teacher. And it divides the church. It's an inability to distinguish what's essential from what is non-essential. And the New Testament warns of divisive people. Paul says in Titus 3, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So it's an error to take non-essential doctrines and elevate them to the level of essentials. But the other error I mentioned was that we can take essential doctrines, core beliefs of the Christian faith, and lower them or demote them to the level of non-essentials. And essentially what happens is you take core essential Christian beliefs and you just make them optional. But the problem is that when everything becomes optional to believe, then there's no longer any such thing as false teaching, because everything's just optional. There's nothing that's essential and nothing can be false. Peter warns, though, he's trying to say in this passage, false teaching is very real. There is truth and there is error, and not everything is optional. False teachers are very real. He says in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So he says, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there's still false teachers that he was dealing with in the church in his day. Notice a couple things that he says about those false teachers. In those opening verses, he says, first of all, they will be deceptive. He says they will secretly bring in their teaching. Now, when he says they'll secretly bring it in, I don't think he means there that they will hide their teaching. I think they were teaching things very openly, but I think what they were doing was hiding the degree to which it differed from the teaching of the apostles. In other words, they were putting it alongside of the teaching of the apostles and trying to mask that it was different from the teaching of the apostles. And secondly, he says, this teaching that they're going to bring in is destructive heresies. In other words, these are not just minor errors. Historically, in the church, the word heresy was reserved to refer to something that was a compromising of the very integrity of the heart of the faith itself. It was something that undermined the very gospel, something so off course that it compromised the Christian faith to the point where if you believe that or were teaching that, it puts you outside the bounds of the Christian faith. That's different than just a minor error. You know, people can have minor errors in their thinking and still be genuine Christians. In fact, probably all of us have some errors in our thinking somewhere, right? Not every one of us has perfect, clear thinking. But minor errors are different than heresy. A heresy was reserved to refer to something that was so contradictory to the gospel that it undermined the Christian faith and put one outside the bounds of the Christian faith. And what is the result of these destructive heresies? Peter says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Notice there he says something about both their influence and their impact. He says their influence is going to be extensive. He says many will follow. They're going to draw a number of people away. And then their impact, it says, is going to be disastrous. He says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In other words, their teaching, and perhaps more importantly, their behavior, will bring disrepute upon the church. And we know that to be true, don't we? When a Christian leader engages in unethical or immoral behavior, it brings disrepute upon the church. When a Christian teacher gets exposed for hypocrisy, it brings disrepute upon the church. It's not just leaders either. When ordinary Christians who carry the banner of Jesus and publicly claim to be followers of Christ live or think in ways that directly contradict the person and teaching of Jesus, that brings disrepute upon the church. And so the first thing Peter's telling us here is false teaching is real. Be aware of the reality of false teachers. Now, this all sounds rather depressing, doesn't it? if Peter stopped right there, it would just be a very discouraging passage because he's told us not only that there are going to be false teachers, which is not a particularly encouraging truth, but he says they're going to bring in these destructive heresies, they will lead people astray, and they'll bring disrepute upon the body of Christ. If that were all that Peter said, we would be left feeling very, very discouraged, and it would look like a very bleak picture. But that's not all that he has to say. Peter then goes on to tell us that we need to be assured of the judgment of false teachers. In other words, there will be people who teach and live in ways that are harmful to the church and other Christians around them, but they will be held accountable. Look at verse 3. It says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In other words, Peter says, judgment's coming for these folks. God is delaying that judgment, but his delay should not be mistaken for his indifference. God is not indifferent to what they are doing, and they will be held accountable. And he gives three Old Testament examples to prove his point. He says, you don't believe me? Here's three examples to prove my point. And the first example he gives is the angels. He says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," what is Peter referring to here? Well, he's probably referring, it's not entirely clear, but it's probably referring to a very strange episode in Scripture in Genesis chapter 6, where these angelic beings come down from heaven and engage in inappropriate relationships with human beings. And Peter says, God did not spare the angels from judgment. So if he didn't spare the angels from judgment, then he says judgment is going to come. Second example he gives is the ancient world. He says in verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So here's another example. And this happens right after the previous episode that he just described, where we're told in Genesis that early on, sin was spreading exponentially. In fact, Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, God is holy, and he can't ignore sin, and so we know what happened. God determined and said he was going to send a flood to wipe out all of humanity except for Noah and the rest of his family. And again, Peter says, this is an example that God is going to judge the wicked. And then thirdly, he gives one final example, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Sodom and Gomorrah were some of the most notoriously sinful cities in the Old Testament. And Peter says they were actually such sinful places that Lot, living among those cities, was tormented living there day after day. And yet they didn't escape judgment, because eventually God rained down fire from heaven and Lot was spared. These three examples that he gives, he's using to prove a point about God's judgment. And notice he begins each of those examples with "if." He says, if the angels didn't escape God's judgment, and if the ancient world didn't escape God's judgment, and if Sodom and Gomorrah didn't escape God's judgment, then he completes his argument in verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." In other words, Peter is saying that the false prophets and false teachers in the church will not be left unaccountable. Their judgment is coming, and that is something that can bring great comfort, because when we see the damage that people do to others, spiritually speaking, when we see damage that people are doing to the church through false teaching, it can be extremely dismaying, and yet we can remember that God is not blind to what is going on, and his delay should not be mistaken for his indifference. So that brings us to the third part of this, and that is that Peter says, just as we need to be aware of the reality of false teachers, and just as we need to be assured of the judgment of false teachers, he says we need to be alert to the warning signs of false teachers. How can we recognize false teachers when we come across them in the church? Well, we've already answered that in a way with the most important point, which is that one of the marks of a false teacher is that he or she promotes teaching that contradicts or departs from the teaching of the apostles. Or we might just say the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, the witness of Scripture. Teaching that departs from that or contradicts that, undermines that, is false teaching. However, Peter also gives a number of other descriptions of these false teachers in the rest of chapter 2. A number of other warning signs that you might say that mark these false teachers. And rather than going through verse by verse, because there's a lot that's put into here, what I want to do is look over this whole thing and pull together some common threads, because I think there are a few common threads that he mentions to describe these false teachers. So let me mention three of them. And the first is that false teachers are marked by arrogance. They're marked by arrogance. Verse 10 says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." So what Peter is saying here is he describes them as they're ignorant. But even though they're ignorant, they don't think of themselves as ignorant. In fact, in their arrogance, they think that they know better than everybody else. And in fact, they are so arrogant that Peter says they blaspheme the glorious ones, which probably is a reference to angels. So they're so audacious that they don't have a problem not only criticizing the apostles, not only undermine the apostles, but even they're happy criticizing angels. In other words, they have no humility and they have no respect. Now, that's still a problem within the Christian church worldwide today, and I think it has increased exponentially in the age of internet and social media. Because here's the thing, social media has allowed anyone and everyone to build a platform and to have an audience. And so consequently, there has been a proliferation of individuals and even Christian leaders who spend a great deal of their time just pumping out content on social media or digital content. Now, not all of that is bad. There's a lot of good content out there. There's a lot of good teaching out there. But there's also a lot of toxic content and a lot of bad teaching out there. And one of the problems I see is the problem of arrogance. There are far too many Christians with YouTube channels that seem to be solely focused on denouncing and disparaging other Christians. In other words, they pump out video after video about, here's why everybody else is wrong. Here's why everybody else has got it backwards. And yet, I have all of the answers. And I know better than everybody else. There's a lack of humility. There's a lack of self-understanding. And let's be very clear. Arrogance is not a sign of spiritual maturity. There's nowhere in Scripture where you can find arrogance as being a sign of spiritual maturity. What you can find over and over again is humility being a sign of spiritual maturity. And according to Peter, one of the marks of these false teachers is that they are arrogant. And so arrogance, at the very least, is a sign of someone who's very spiritually immature. But at most, it may be a sign that they're a false teacher. That's number one. Here's the second thing, and that is that false teachers are marked by greed. Did you notice that multiple times in this chapter, Peter mentions the greed of these false teachers? In verse 3, he says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Verse 14, he says, "They have hearts trained in greed." And then the other Old Testament example he gives is also another example of greed. He says in verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." This is another example of greed. Balaam some of you may remember, was a prophet in the Old Testament. And at one point in time, he was offered a bribe from the king of the Moabites to curse the Israelites. And at first, he rejected the bribe, but eventually his greed got the better of him, and he diverted from the path of righteousness. Now, Peter's point here, with all of these different passages I just listed, is clear. False teachers are often marked by greed. And of course, we know that still today there are Christian leaders who are motivated not by a desire to expand the kingdom, but by a desire to expand their own wealth. And one of the greatest examples of this is the proliferation of the so-called prosperity gospel. And many of you are familiar with that, but the prosperity gospel is, of course, the teaching that God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be materially prosperous. And if you just have enough faith, then he will give you all of those things. And usually the people who teach that want you to give your things to them as well, right? But the prosperity gospel is a false gospel, and it is false teaching. And it's just yet another sign of the fact that greed is not limited to any one generation. It's not limited to any one time and place. And it is often a warning sign of a false teacher. And then here's a third thing that is a common thread that Peter uses to describe these false teachers. And that is, not only are they marked by arrogance and greed, but they're marked by sensuality. Peter uses the word sensuality several times in this passage. And sensuality is the Greek word esalgeia, which usually refers to some kind of sexual sin. And he says, here's some samples. He says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. He says in verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He says in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. He says in verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. It is very clear from verse after verse where Peter keeps bringing this up that one of the signs, one of the marks of these false teachers is that they are practicing and promoting behavior that departs from the Word of God, particularly when it comes to sexual ethics. They were promoting a different way of thinking about sexual ethics than what the Bible was teaching, a different lifestyle about sexual ethics than what the Bible was teaching. And of course, that continues to be a problem in the church today. In fact, over the last few decades, this may be the greatest problem that the church has struggled with during our lifetimes. Over the last few decades, there have been an increasing number of voices who have said that we need to redefine our view of sexuality. We need to redefine our view of marriage in the church. We need to redefine our view of gender in the church in ways that are inconsistent and depart from what Scripture teaches on those questions. And sometimes those voices will claim that their views are more enlightened or more loving. But make no mistake, that is false teaching. And it is destructive to the church, and it is destructive to people's souls. It is not loving. It is actually something that destroys people's souls. Peter says in verse 19, listen to this word. He says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Again, sometimes people claim that we need to accept these new views about whatever it may be, about sexuality, marriage, and gender. And they would say that these are freeing. These are more liberating. The exact opposite is what is true, Peter says. He says, people promise freedom. You know what they get instead? They get slavery. They're enslaved by things that are not from God. They just bring people into spiritual slavery. And so you can see how serious this is. That's why Peter ends this chapter with a warning. He says in verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. He's talking about these false teachers. He says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter says, if you're someone in the church, then you have heard of the abundant life that's found only in Jesus. And to claim to follow that and then to turn around and go back to an old way of life, he says, is disastrous. And he wants to be crystal clear. He says, false teaching is not something to be taken lightly. It is dangerous. And therefore, we need to do everything we can to avoid it. There will continue to be counterfeit teaching in the world today. I mean, just as there will be people who continue to figure out ways to counterfeit currency, right? And that will be a continual problem. And probably 20 years from now, our dollar bills will look nothing like they do today because it's going to continue to be a problem, isn't it? And just like there will continue to be those who create counterfeit currency in the world, there will continue to be those who promote counterfeit teaching in the church. So what are we to do then? Well, I would argue that the only way to ensure that we will avoid counterfeit teaching is to know the real thing. Christians need to be so familiar with their Bibles, to be so immersed in the scriptures, that we can immediately recognize when things depart from that. But listen, if you aren't familiar with your Bible, you're basically walking around vulnerable. Because if you're not familiar with the truth, with the genuine article, then it will be very easy to be led astray. It will be very easy to get duped. But the more that we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, the more that we read the scriptures, the more that we study the scriptures, the more that we meditate on the scriptures, the more that we fill our minds with the scriptures, we will be so filled with the truth, with the genuine article, that we will be able to recognize very quickly what is not genuine, what is not authentic, what is counterfeit. And it is only the true gospel, it is only the teaching of Christ and his apostles that brings true life and true freedom and true joy. Jesus said it himself, John 8:32. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your promise that your truth will set us free. And Lord, we do live in a world of great confusion. All around us, Lord, we hear voices saying different things and sometimes telling us confusing things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to abide in your word. Help us to be molded and shaped by your word. Renew our minds by your word so that we would be so clear and have such a clear understanding that we would never be led astray. Father, create in us a deep and abiding joy and delight in your word and your commandments. And may we be able to share those things with the world around us. For we know many, many people in our lives who don't know the truth of your word and who don't know the gospel. And so may we be faithful in being your ambassadors for the truth every single day, every single year, until that day when you call us home. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.